Well, I invite you to turn into your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1021 is the beginning of 1 John. And again, forgive me for my voice, and I'm going to take a swig right now. As I have opportunity to teach, I have been teaching through 1 John, and that's why we're here today. This is the next section of Scripture, and if you remember when I first started in 1 John, when we went through the introduction, I pointed out that this was when you just look at the words on the page, this is an interesting section of Scripture. And so we've made it here today. And so as we begin, as you study 1 John, there are at least five or six what I'm calling pastoral pauses throughout the letter, and our verses today are one of those interjections or interruptions into the main flow of the text. And not only is it one of these pauses or asides, I would submit to you that it is the greatest and most significant of the whole book. It is, with argument from anyone, the longest in words committed, and clearest in textual structure, purposely laid out for us to consider today. But I would also say that it is the widest and deepest in meaning, as John prescriptively addresses our position as followers of Jesus Christ, broadly as a body and narrowly as two groups within the redeemed. And so the question that quickly comes up is, why does John do this? Why does he stop the flow of his letter and argument to drop these nuggets for us to think on today? Why does he interrupt himself to give us these great kernels of wisdom to contemplate? The answer One of the answers lies in the fact that the main ways to recognize these pauses is that they always include the phrase, "I am writing," or "I have written," or "I wrote." These phrases illustrate John's purpose and goal in the letter. He pauses and says, "I am writing," and he gives us the reason why. And it is helpful, again, as we consider this, to look at his overarching purpose in writing the letter. And we find that in 1 John, the chapter 5, verses 13. And he uses this structure, and he says, "I write." As we look further, it also can be translated, "I have written," or "I wrote." It's a preview of coming attractions throughout the hour. To not get stuck, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." These verses and all of these asides that he sprinkles throughout the letter are meant to be a great encouragement to his hearers and to his readers. In fact, I mean, that's the whole purpose of the book, is to be a great encouragement to the church. And let's quickly look at verse 13. So who is his audience? And I've kind of given that away. But anyone, who is his audience according to verse 13? Those who believe, that's right. those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And what's our what word do we usually say for that?
Christians.
That's right. So, those who are, everything that we mean and what Scripture means by those who are believers. It's not just those who give mental assent to that God exists or believe that Jesus existed, but those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And we'll be talking about that also as we move forward. And so who does that include? If this letter is written to believers in the name of the Son of God, who does that include today?
Everybody who trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins.
Right, including you and me.
Yeah.
So this letter, all these encouragements are for you. Okay, and and again, what is his specific purpose and intent, especially laid out in verse 13? That you may know. That's right, that you may know that you have eternal life. And we will talk about knowing in a few minutes some more. I do want to take my own pause and make sure I make some clarifications on this particular text. Is this meant to be a positive statement or a positive negative statement? I don't know if that, I struggled on how to ask that, but hopefully it makes sense.
It's meant to be positive.
Okay, a positive. And what I meant by a positive negative is is, you know, in its main intent, it's not meant to say, well, you may have eternal life or you may not have eternal life. It's, the purpose is positive in that if you are truly a believer, this letter is written so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I think, so that's what I mean by positive. Is that this is meant to be an encouragement to believers. And I don't want to say that someone could read 1 John and they might be convicted by the Spirit that, you know, these things, I really don't believe them. And I think that would be, I don't want to say that cannot happen, and probably, hopefully, it will happen. But the overarching purpose is that those who truly are believers, that this is an encouragement that we might know that we have eternal life. And I think some also the helpful understand that is that, you know, the confusion that was in the church to them, you know, with the Gnostics and the Judaizers and everything, is that I think the natural question that people were asking is, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But do I really have eternal life? Is this really, is all the claims of Jesus, are they true? You know, the Gnostics say that I'm off. The Judaizers say I need to come back to the temple and worship by sacrificing. And so that is what the encouragement that he's giving. And that, though, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you may know that you have eternal life. So let's jump to our passage for today. Again, it's 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. Read along as I read out loud. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So as I mentioned earlier, let's take a moment and consider the structure of this section. And what I mean by that is how is it actually laid out on the page? What do you all see there on the page? It's poetic. Yeah. And what are some characteristics of the poetry that you see there?
He repeated himself.
Yeah, he repeats himself.
And he uses imagery of age.
Mm-hmm.
He's using some imagery.
Yeah.
I'm sure you're going to tell us about.
Right, yeah, yeah. A good point there, the imagery of age. But it works for today. Yeah, the parallelism. We'll use that.
Well, Jewish used to write like that.
Mm-hmm.
Parallel sentence.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And they both, well, sometimes they mean the same thing.
Mm-hmm. His comment was that it was common in Jewish writing. Yeah, so one that y'all might be familiar with is a chiastic structure, which comes from the Greek letter, looks like a X is chi or xi. Yeah. Excuse you, Greg. So, and that's where, you know, it kind of, physically, it goes, well, for y'all, it, you know, comes down the page like this and then out like that. Yeah, so we see in the text here that the translator have chosen to, you know, they've indented the very beginning. They indent it. Each sentence starts a new line on the page, and then there's more indention beyond the first indention. There's repetition. There's shifts. We see in the, you know, in one line we see he uses a particular word, and the next line he uses is maybe a same word or a different word to indicate the shift. And then we see non-repetition, where he says something totally different than he said the time before. So why did the translators do this? Why did they lay it out this way? Why did they, make all these particular choices on laying it out on the page? And it's because they recognized, first of all, the pause in the flow of the letter, the structure that is clearly there in the writing, and they visibly want to communicate those things to us. And in my study, I looked at several commentators, and I couldn't find any evidence that these words were originally or even copies of the text. And so you have the autograph and then the copies of the text, that it was written down, you know, this way. It was just probably written. If we had a copy of the Greek, it would just kind of be a solid blob, and that there wasn't any particular all the indentions and the new lines and things, those were not there. But everyone, all the commentators agree that the structure and the intent is clearly in the text. And so that's why we see it written out on our page in our Bibles this way today. All right, any questions or comments so far?
Let me ask you this, let's see if I understand what you say. You say that even though it was not written like that in Greek, that was the intention to put it something like this?
Yes.
You know,
I mean, because all the commentators say, oh man, look, you see all these characteristics in the text. And so every commentary, you know, they wrote it out like this. They, and kind of like I have in the past with these, is putting things in columns and sections and to help us see visually what John is trying to communicate. And, you know, because as Ken mentioned, it's laid out like poetry. And, you know, I wanted to know, well, you know, is this, you know, is... And no one really said, you know, technically John was writing a poem, or that, you know, I thought maybe these words came from somewhere else. They weren't original with John, and, you know, I couldn't find any of that. But the structure and the intent is clearly there.
Well, I think that if it were read orally, that John would have intended it to be read in that way. Just because the Greek is all one block doesn't mean that when they read it orally, they just read it in a monotone.
Right.
That we are sure they didn't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So let's continue on. So we see three groups of people in these verses. So. Who do we see? Who are our three groups? Y'all help me out here. Okay, so we have children, and we have fathers.
And I,
young men.
Oh.
Okay.
He writes, I am writing.
Okay, so there we go. We'll add four. We'll add four, the author. Okay, so the question we have to answer first of all is you know, who are these groups? We'll start with the first one. Who are the little children or children? As you look at the first and fourth sentence, we have little children the first time and children the second time. Okay, and
are you asking a question? Are you wanting an answer to that?
I would love an answer.
Well, I'm guessing that it's young in the faith, children in the faith.
That is a good guess.
Okay.
Yeah, but I would submit to you that it is all believers. He's referencing when he says little children. And I say that because he does this throughout the letter consistently. So he used, yes, much forgiveness, much grace today. he uses the phrase, my little children, the beloved children, and only F.F. Bruce slightly made an argument that little children was a subset of Christians, but all the others agreed, as I've said, that it maintains its meaning throughout the letter, that every time he uses that phrase, that he's speaking to all the believers who are hearing his letter and reading his letter. Okay, and I want to make an aside here that I just scribbled in this morning. And I want us to consider You know, he is very purposeful in the fact that he uses the word fathers and young men. Okay, why do y'all think that he is your first blush at or guess at why he does that? Okay. But why, and so that helps me there. Why doesn't he just say the older believers? Why doesn't he just say the older men or the older women? Why does he say fathers?
That's a good question.
Father would connote that you're discipling or you're bringing other children into the faith.
And I believe that it's because, first of all, the basic unit of the church is the family. You know, God has ordained the family. You know, when he created Adam and Eve, Adam was Eve's husband. Eve was Adam's wife. And that was the first family. God was their father. And so I think it's important as we, as the church today, and this is free of charge, this is David's commentary here, is that we need to consider greatly the role of the family in the church as a unit. You know, Greg consistently challenges us fathers that we are pastors to our families. You know, God has called the husbands to be pastors to their wives, be pastors to their children. And by expansion, the church should reflect a family. And I think as we consider what God's church should look like, is it should look like a family. Any person, regardless of their station in life, whether they're young or old, whether they're, you know, economic status, social status, should be welcome in the church of Jesus Christ. And every fellowship should reflect that. I'm thankful that at the New Year's Eve party that there were mature believers there, there were older believers there, there were younger believers there, there were middle-aged believers, and there were young day springers there, and there were children there. I mean, that is, I think, a excellent example of that the church should look like a family. And on Sunday mornings, and it's the Sunday school hour, we should look like a family. So I think that, and also, you know, I would submit that Dayspring, by my example, that we are doing good at that, and I think we should be encouraging our brothers and sisters that the church should look like a family. And for example, if you're a church and the way you conduct your worship service would keep someone who is old or young from attending, that you should reconsider how you are conducting your worship service, or how you conduct ministry as a whole. And again, to steal from Greg, is that he says the church, when it does that, it is cutting itself at the knees of being what the church needs to be. We need older believers to be our fathers. That's one of the points that John is making. We need older women to teach our younger women. And We need younger Christians to do the work of ministry. And we need to be a church that encourages all walks of life to be welcome in its doors.
One of the things that to me illustrates what you just said is when I drive along, I drive past the church and I see a sign there and it's got all the information on it. And there's two things on there that really bother me. One of them is traditional service at 9 o'clock.
Exactly. Yeah.
Modern, up-to-date, whatever words they use, and I can't recall any contemporary. That church is split.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That church is split. Mm-hmm. There are churches that have two services that are exactly the same because of the size, but those that separate that out, I think, destroy what you're just saying a church should be.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. And to use another example, the church that my parents actually still attend did a survey one time, and because of many things, they were struggling through how to do worship, and that seems to be the low hanging fruit when it comes to disparity in the church of how to conduct your song service, is it? So they did this survey, and they said, you know, what is important to you? What is most, you know, your main thing that you want to get out of the Church of God? And they said, good teaching. And they had two worship services, and they were spending all time and effort in committees and to get their song services right. And the people there who would say, you know, I want to sing modern songs, or I want to sing traditional songs, or, you know, songs got to be over 200 years old, or I will not read it, you know, or sing it. And they said, no, we want good teaching. And I think that is a message to us as a reminder, or any body, that paramount in your worship has got to be good study of the Word of God. And so, any other questions or comments on our short aside there? All right, so let's keep moving through the text. So who are the fathers? And Dwayne said it earlier, but say it again, Dwayne. Right, the mature in Christ. So, Sharon, does this include women? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. So, you can very easily say, who are the fathers? It's, you know, he is writing to the fathers and the mothers of the faith. As Dwayne said, mature believers. The thinkers of the faith, the springs of wisdom among us. It does not mean those who are old or who have been believers a long time necessarily, but many times this is practically is true. And then there is, and I would submit to you that there's room to be included in both groups. It's not meant to be exclusive. To use myself an example, there are times when I'm in a position or fulfilling the role of a father, you know, and comes to mind especially to my children, and hopefully I fulfill that role well as one of your pastors. And then there are times when I'm in the position or fulfilling the role of a young man. When I'm speaking to any of you, you are encouraging me and you are strengthening me in the faith. You are challenging me. And at that point, I consider myself a young man listening to what either what you have to say to me. And it is wisdom to know and to recognize when or which role you or I are in at the moment. All right, so who are the young men? And does this include young women also? Again, yes, it does. So these are our, younger believers, newer to the faith. And to go back to the illustration above, as opposed to the thinkers of the faith, these are the soldiers of the faith. These are the springs of strength among us. And again, it doesn't necessarily always mean that those who are new Christians or young people exclusively, but many times it includes these folks. So why the distinction? Why even bring up the difference? And I think it goes back to what I was saying before, is recognizing what the body of Christ should look like and how it should function properly. John wants to communicate specific and customized messages to believers who are at different places in their Christian experience and maturity. He is a good pastor. And along the lines of being a good pastor, he repeats himself in this section. A good pastor will repeat things to his flock. Why does he do that? What are some benefits of repetition?
Reinforcement.
Remembrance. Any others? Okay.
He would repeat, Peter said in his letter, he would repeat everything till Christ would form in there, in them. So it's like a pedagogical, pedagogic.
So for emphasis, for reiteration, amplification, and expansion. Okay, so what do you notice about the, let's look at the, going back to verse 12 and looking at the first phrase in each section. What do you notice about the repetition of the first phrase and any changes? So what is he changing there?
The tense.
He's changing the tense. So in the first three sentences, he writes in the present tense. I am writing. And that in the Greek is the word grapho in the Greek. And he is writing to us with the respect to the actual work in which he is engaged. So he's... I'm writing to you. And that's common in the epistles to write in the present tense like that. Like he's almost right before us. I'm writing these things to you as you hear them being said to you. And in the second three, he writes in the past tense, I have written or I wrote. And that in the Greek is a different, it actually changes the tense in the Greek, and it's agrapsa in the Greek. And there he's wanting us to consider the in respect to the work as complete or finished. I have written these things to you. So we want to ask ourselves, because this is a significant shift. Actually, right there in the middle of verse 13, when he changes from present to past tense, he never goes back to the present tense throughout the rest of the letter. Every time he says, he uses these words, I write, he uses the past tense from there on. So I think it's a significant shift because he maintains it, not just in this section, but throughout the rest of the letter. So why does he make this shift? Well, one reason is that he could be referencing some other work not preserved to us, or he could be referencing his first gospel. But when you read verses 21 and 26, these don't really support that idea. They don't read that way anymore, where he could be referencing another work. So, he uses the same pattern, I have written or wrote, egrapsa, but it does not fit that he would be referencing another work. So another reason that he makes this shift is that it could mark a change in the actual time of writing. John had penned halfway through this section, and then his cell phone rang. I mean, someone was at the door or whatever. And then he set it aside for some reason, and now, after a season or whatever, he is coming back and finishing the letter and picking up where he left off. And I just, personally, I don't see that as a very viable answer. And there's really only one commentary who even mentioned this. And so the third reason, in which I would think is the most viable, is that it marks a change. John is wanting to make a change of the mental... Excuse me. A mental change of the reader in relation to John. So first of all, he wants us to understand the urgency and the immediacy and the significance of his message. I am writing to you right now, not later, at this moment, for you in your current situation. And also, he wants us to understand the completelessness, the timelessness, the worthiness, and the foundational nature of his message. I wrote to you, and now I'm gone, now I'm dead. It's centuries later, and you're reading this letter. And you have heard this before, but it is ever true. And as I mentioned, this shift that we see here, he carries out from the rest of the letter. And as I've alluded to, this mental shift is just as applicable to us as his original hearers. I think we should apply it both ways to us, as if John were right here before us, writing these words to us. And also, in really our present state, is that it's centuries later, and John is gone to the Lord. These words should, the message of these words should still ring to us as he intended. So let's dig into the verses. This has been a long introduction. Verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the message of the first Advent, what we have just celebrated. First of all, that sin is real and it is against God, but that your sins are truly forgiven. These six sentences are the lens that John wants us to view the whole letter through. These are foundational to understanding the purpose of everything he writes. In some renderings of this verse, there is another you after forgiven. This emphasizes the direct and personal and specific nature of this verse. So let's read it that way. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And when it says for his name's sake, who is the his that John is referring to? The Lord. And what is his name? Jesus. And what is his title? The Christ. Jesus Christ. So, in honor of this Advent season we have just celebrated, let's read Matthew 1:21. I'll read it for us. This is the angel speaking to Joseph. She, being Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Mary and Joseph did not choose the name Jesus for our Savior. It was the message was sent to them that his name shall be Jesus, because he will save their peoples from their sins. And let me read Acts 2:36 to us. This is from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts 2:36, speaking of his title, the Christ, or Anointed One in our English. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Let's consider some other names of our Lord. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And how does that translate into the English? God with us. That is his name, God with us. And also in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And I must commend to you, in December of 2011, Pastor Max did the best sermon, one of the best sermons I've ever heard on these passages. So I encourage y'all to go to Sermon Audio, December 2011. It was the first Advent sermon of that year. Max did a wonderful job. Listen to it on those names of the Messiah there. Also, I want to emphasize when the prophet says on the throne of David, when he's saying he sits on the throne of David, that is indicating that this man will be the anointed one, the one to sit on David's throne. So these are the names of our Lord. This is who he is. And so what does it mean that our sins are forgiven are for his name's sake? What does it mean, the sake of his name? we might understand this better. Sometimes we hear the phrase, in the name of, stop, in the name of the law. Okay, what we're saying is there is real power and authority behind, in Jesus' sense, or when you use that phrase, in the name of, you're saying there is real power and authority behind every name of the Godhead. This emphasizes the surety of it. The revelation is that He, Jesus, has the force, the power, the authority, and the nature to accomplish it. And He will do it to uphold the truth and the honor of His name. I love that. He is going to forgive us because that is what His name is. And for the honor of His name, He will do it. And not because someone has flippantly given Him that name, but no, that is His name, and He has the power and the authority, and it is His nature to fulfill what His name is. And I love the fact that when you examine Scripture, the saints of old often approach God in this manner. They say, Lord, do these things for Your name's sake. And when we're doing that, is this some type of manipulation of God that we're trying to accomplish? No. It's not. It's a resting in His sovereignty and that God will accomplish all that He has revealed and ordained to come to pass. When we pray for our children, we should pray, Lord, save Titus, save Luke, save Hannah for Your name's sake. Now, the Lord may not save my children, but I am resting in His name that if it is His will, He will do it. This also moves the focus off of you and I and places it properly on God. You know, Lord, save Titus not for his sake. Lord, You didn't save me for my sake. Don't save him for his sake. Save him for Your name's sake. God is the great Savior of His people, and He will save His children. Let's go on to verse 13a. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. When we consider the biblical idea of knowing, while it does carry the idea of, for lack of a better term, gathered information in our brain, it more importantly carries the idea of an intimate understanding and deep connection. The idea of knowing. And what is the greatest evidence of true knowledge in your life, in my life? Let's look back at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. So and I would submit to you that these verses are teaching that the greatest evidence of true knowledge, do we know God, is that we are obedient to Him. And that obedience comes and is demonstrated through imitation. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. When we know God, it is our desire to abide in him. It becomes our life's purpose to walk in the way that he walked. This also speaks to how true knowledge is given. It's given through revelation. And we would all acknowledge that God's greatest revelation to man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Living like Jesus, when we do that, we are demonstrating that we know God. So why is this charge given to the fathers and the mothers? Well, they have experienced higher, lower, deeper, drier, and more satisfying times with our Lord. And through this, they can give you and I a clearer and calmer insights into Scripture and speak to our situations. So John is challenging the fathers and mothers, because you know the Lord, because you have experienced all these things. Serve my church, serve the church, and be a father and mother to it. And from the beginning, let's read the verse again. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. From the beginning of what? We talked about this last time. I understand it to mean the beginning of the gospel. A pre-creation beginning, a before the foundation of the world beginning. So let's read that again. Because you know him who is from the beginning of the gospel. The gospel was always on the mind of God, that he would redeem his people from their sins. And he has done that through Jesus. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse 13b, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. We have overcome the evil one. John is pointing out that the past remains effective. It's not a one-time occurrence, a reminder to us that our lives are a constant, steady diet of discipleship. We are on the field of battle today and every day. It is a great disservice when we think of our battle with sin and with Satan as something in our past. You know, I was saved in the past. I've overcome all my sin, and that was in the past. Or also something only in our future. Oh, you know, only when the Lord comes back will I be able to conquer this sin or this situation that I'm in today. Now we have overcome. We are still overcoming daily. The evil one. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's Satan. He is a true enemy. It's not an ambiguous, random evil force. He is a person, a creature with a purpose to devour us as a roaring lion. We should not fear him, but also not take him lightly. This message is directed at and appropriately so that the young men and young women to the young men and young women. Okay? But really, who today in this room is not under assault in our culture to succumb to the evil one? We kid ourselves if we think not any of us in this room are under the assault of the evil one. Well, I am out of time. And so are there any questions or comments on where we are? We've made it through our first section here. All right, well, my encouragement to you today is kind of how I have concluded there is, or just stated there, is that, you know, we, all of us are in a battle. These verses are applicable to us today as an encouragement because we are in battle today. The battle is not past. It is not future. It is past, present, and future. And may His word equip us to be faithful to Him and faithful to His church. Let us pray together. Lord God, we do praise You because Your name is great and greatly to be praised. Lord, I ask that You would even now prepare our hearts in these final minutes before the service of worship, that we would be ready to enter into Your presence, Lord, that we would come with thanksgiving in our heart and praise on our tongue. And Lord, may we do it because we love You and love Your word. Lord, we ask that this week that You would impress upon our hearts the roles that we are fulfilling in Your church, whether as a redeemed person, but not only that, but as a father to those who You have entrusted to us, or as in Your church or in our family. And Lord, that we as growing and maturing Christians, Lord, that we would be alert and encouraged as You have given us power through the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome the evil one, who is Satan, Your enemy and ours. Lord, we praise You because You have brought us near who were far off. Lord, we praise You for that. And in Your name we pray. Amen.